Was drawn from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So when we recognize that the Lord is our shepherd, then we recognize that in Him we have all that we ultimately need, and that He never lets us down. He is always faithful and true. Thank you, Lori, for that song. And if you've been around Cornerstone for a while, then you know Lori. And you know that she's been playing keyboards and leading congregational music here at Cornerstone since the very first service in September of 1989. It was in the summer before that the Lord laid it on the hearts of Armin and Kathy Tiffy to plant a church in Mayfield Heights, and along with their friends Fred and Lori and some others, there were 12 people who met on Fred and Lori's deck in their backyard to begin to form the core team that would be the ones that God would use to plant this church. And so Lori has led music here since that first service, and continued all the way until 2014, so for 25 years. And then she retired from that ministry and was busy doing other things, and the Lord was walking Fred and Lori through some pretty difficult trials at that time as well, with a battle with cancer. And God has proven Himself faithful. And 2 years ago, we had an unexpected vacancy in our music leadership, and so Lori was kind enough to come out of retirement and to come back in and serve for another 2 years as a in an interim way, until the Lord led us to a new worship director, which He has done, as you know, in recent months. And Josiah is here today. He moved in yesterday, so welcome. Glad that you're a part of Cornerstone, and we're thankful for how the Lord is just blessing us in so many ways, and how He has proven Himself to be faithful. He will always be faithful. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes you don't think enough about the faithfulness of God over the years. And we need to do that. We need to thank Him for that. So we're thankful, Lori, for you, for the thousands of hours that you have spent sacrificing and serving the Lord here at Cornerstone through your musical abilities. And we have just a small gift for you, Lori. So. I know you didn't.
Thank you, Father.
She said, I didn't see this coming. I said, I know you didn't see it coming.
But. Oh, they're beautiful.
Thank you.
Thank you.
So thank you from the bottom of our hearts. You know, one of the strengths of our church is the recognition that the church is the body of Christ. It's a living organism, not an organization, though we do try to be organized, but it's a living organism. And God has put His Holy Spirit within His people, and we cannot follow the Lord alone in isolation. And so the genius of God created the local church as a way for us to learn what it means to love God by loving one another and serving Him and being His chosen instrument to take the gospel to the world. Well, let's just briefly ask the Lord to open our hearts as we open His Word. Father, thank you. Thank you for the reminder this morning of your faithfulness. As your word says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Oh, what precious words these are. When we have you, Lord, we have everything that we need. And there's nothing that we need to fear. And there is no cause for doubt except the unbelief that's in our own hearts. Certainly nothing in you has ever caused us to doubt you. We give you praise. We give you praise for giving us your word. Thank you for establishing this church upon the foundation of your word and its sufficiency for life and godliness. Lord, now as we open it again, we pray that the divine author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, whom your word says lives within us as believers, would be our teacher. He would fulfill the promise of Jesus, and he would teach us all things pertaining to him. That he would convict us where we need to be convicted. That he would encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Where he would nudge us and prod us where we need to move forward. So help us to be sensitive now to how you speak to us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles together to Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19. And once you find that, then please follow along with me, beginning in Exodus 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, it's about 7 weeks after the Exodus, 7 weeks after the Passover, when Israel was spared because of the blood of the Lamb, and Egypt was judged. On that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Sinai should be familiar to you, because not many weeks ago, we looked at that being the very place where Moses received his call. So now, Moses has led the people back to that very same mountain where he first met God. And where he was called by God. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now, when we get to this place in the book of Exodus, we recognize that God has redeemed his people from slavery. He has claimed them as his own possession, and now he commands them to walk in his ways. And then the rest of the book will be a description of his commands and his provisions. So how have we gotten to this place in this series, from garden to garden, thinking about how God is working out his big picture of redemption from the Garden of Eden to the garden in Revelation 21, which all the redeemed shall enjoy in the presence of the Lord? What has God done? Well, by way of reminder, the Lord created all things, and he created all things good, but man sinned. And so in the curses that God gave forth to the man and the woman and the serpent came a promise of redemption, a promise of hope, The seed of the woman, God said to Satan, would one day crush his head. And he would do that by defeating sin and conquering death. And then we move forward a little bit into Genesis, and we see the call of Abraham, where God says, through you, Abraham, through you I shall bless all the nations of the earth. Through your son, whom I will give to you. And we see later that God uses the pride of Joseph and the evil of his brothers to get the whole family to move to Egypt, to save them from starvation, but then to bring them to where he wanted them in Egypt, where they would experience 400 years of bondage to the Egyptians. God would then show himself mighty by judging the Egyptians and saving his people. But the gladness didn't last long. That gladness of redemption, that gladness of salvation, that gladness that God had spared them. And so as they're traveling to Mount Sinai, the whining and the griping and the complaining begins. They don't have enough to eat. They don't like what God has provided. They don't have enough to drink. And on it goes. And so they've journeyed 7 weeks now, and they're here at the edge of Mount Sinai, where Moses met God at the age of 80. And they are ready to hear from God. But even in that 7 week journey, God has done little things to remind them of his faithfulness to keep his promise. He brings forth water from a rock. And so just as striking the rock brings water to nourish his people and quench their thirst, so through the striking of the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ would come living water, which Jesus said to the woman at the well, will meet your every need. And from the manna that they found on the ground every morning comes this reminder that the mercies of God are new every morning. And how great is his faithfulness. And that one day Jesus would say, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And so now at the foot of the mountain, God makes a covenant with Israel. He reminds them of their salvation and he calls them to walk according to his ways. As Vaughn Roberts writes, it is here that God has something to teach them. God is not just a God who delivers. He is also a God who demands and draws near. He wants to bless his people. From the early days of the promise, we remember that God made it clear that through Abraham a new nation would be born, that this new nation would bless all the peoples of the earth, that they would be his people, God's people, his own possession. And because they were his own possession, they needed to be set apart. Not just set apart by God as his holy possession, but they also needed to learn what it meant to live in such a way as to be set apart from the rest of the nations. And therein lies one of the key reasons for the law, was to set Israel apart from all the nations, that through their obedience to God's commands, their light would be seen. And so that's where they find them here at the start of chapter 19. As we walk through this passage this morning, there are three key truths that God wants you to remember and apply. Three key truths. Number one, God is holy and therefore demands that his people be holy. God is holy and therefore demands that his people be holy. Look at verse 3. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians how I judged them, how I punished them, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. So God makes it clear that all the earth is His, all the nations belong to Him, but through this one nation whom He has redeemed, He would fulfill His redemptive purpose. And you shall be to me, verse 6, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That verse is key to understanding this whole context. God is giving them the law, summarized, encapsulated in the framework of the Ten Commandments, to set them apart as a holy nation. He redeemed them from slavery. He has made them His own. Now, God calls them to live out their new freedom in obedience to His commands. The same is true for us. The same is true for believers in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, in fact, borrows language from this chapter to compel believers to understand that we are God's holy possession, we are His unique people, and He has set us apart, and therefore we must live in such a way that we are set apart from the rest of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance," or your former life lived in the ignorance of God. "But as He who called you is holy, you also shall be holy in your conduct." And then he draws a verse out of Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And then in chapter 2, the language comes straight out of Exodus 19. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, so that you may proclaim to the world the excellencies of Him who saved you." And so, as Israel was called by God out of the world as His own special people, unique to represent Him to the rest of the world, so believers in Jesus Christ have been called, set apart, redeemed. We belong to God. We are now His possession. And now He says to us, now live like you are my possession. Live like you belong to me. Don't live like the world that you were once a part of. Don't live under the world's values and agenda which used to govern your life. But now live under the rule of God. And so I ask you, what is holiness looking like in your life right now? Are you pursuing holiness? Are you striving after Christ? Or are you complacent? Are you content to remain the way that you are? Do you have a very casual, slipshod approach to the Christian life? Oh, you know Christ and you're saved and that's enough for you. Really? Really? He who gave His all for you? He who died in your place and rose from the dead to set you free from bondage? How can you live in that bondage any longer? Are you pursuing holiness? See, we are called to discipline ourselves toward godliness. Why is that? Because we should want to be more and more like the God who saved us. Be holy, He says, because I am holy. And you now belong to me. You are not your own, Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 6. You have been bought with a price. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have no other life accept the glorious life that now belongs to you in Christ. Don't go back to the old life. Don't go back to Egypt. Why would you want to go there? God has brought you out. Live like you're out of slavery and pursue His holiness. There's a second truth He wants you to remember and apply. Not only that God is holy and therefore demands that His people be holy, but number two, God has revealed Himself through words. This is really important. God has revealed Himself through words and therefore demands that His people listen and obey. Look at the text with me, verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words. I have that circled in red in my Bible. That the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said all that the Lord has spoken. Words, see? We will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear. Hear what? Hear my words. Hear when I speak with you. And may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today. You see the repetition of this throughout the chapter, the Lord said. God has revealed Himself through words and therefore demands that His people listen and obey. I mean, think about it. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did He create? By speaking words. It is through His words that He gave life to the universe. It is through His words that He gives life to our soul. And then notice also this theme of consecration, verse 10. Go to the people and consecrate them today. Consecrate means to set apart, to dedicate, to set apart as holy. And then verse 14, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. There was this conscious recognition of the need to be cleansed before entering the presence of God. God is so holy, here are the boundaries. Don't you dare go inside those boundaries, or you shall be struck dead, or you shall be shot. That's a way of showing how distinct God is from us. That's really what the word holy means. It means unique. It means set apart. God is so unique and set apart from us. But you see in this repetition of this theme of words from God that should lead to consecration, that there is this reoccurring theme throughout Scripture that we are people who are to live under God's authority, which is for our good and for our blessing. And that is what God wants His people to really get here. Is that His commands are not binding. His commands create an atmosphere of freedom. Freedom from sin, its power and its bondage. I mean, think about it. Back to Genesis again. Back to the Garden of Eden. When God made Adam and Eve, they lived in humble submission to God. They lived in sublime joy within the commands of God. But then they stepped outside of the commands of God, right? They sinned. And when they sinned, their view of God and their view of authority changed immediately. And they tried to hide from God. They didn't think God's authority was a good thing in their life. Now they were threatened by the concept that God would be ruling over them. And so they distrusted Him. And now sin has caused man to be suspicious of not only God's authority, but authority in general. And the nature of man is to resist and rebel. It's the same today, right? Nothing's changed. As sinners, we are by nature bent toward personal autonomy, right? That's what the sin nature essentially is. We are bent toward doing our own thing, but not living under God's rule. But God has provided for our redemption, as He provided for Israel's redemption. And so by His grace, God delivered His people from bondage, and God then, through the law, provided an acceptable means whereby they could draw near to Him and be blessed. They must listen. They must listen to His words. And throughout Scripture, you see this incredibly high opinion of Scripture. That God's own view of His own words is so high. Scripture is our only sure guide. Our hearts are not a sure guide. We live in a just follow your heart culture, but Jeremiah 17:9 would warn us against doing that. For our hearts can deceive ourselves. But Scripture is our reliable guide. Scripture is truth with an uppercase T. It's also the instrument of our salvation. You remember what Paul said in Romans 10? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of Christ. That's why we believe in spreading the gospel as far as we possibly can, because it is through the Word of Christ, the gospel, that God grants the gifts of repentance and faith to sinners like us. The Word is the instrument of our sanctification. You remember what Jesus prayed? When He prayed for us in John 17:17, sanctify them with the Word. Thy Word is truth. And on and on and on. Scripture speaks of the high view of God's Word. And so, as new creatures in Christ now, we are called to live under God's rule. Under His authority. And our obedience to the words of God determines the depth of our intimacy with Him and the extent of His blessing. Okay? We're not redeemed by our obedience. Get it? Get that clear. We're not redeemed by our obedience. We're redeemed by grace. But once redeemed, God says, this is the way to walk in intimacy with Me and great blessing. And it's through obedience to His Word. One of my first memory verses as a new Christian was John 14:21, where Jesus says, He who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father. And I will love him and will disclose Myself to him. There will be an intimacy and a blessing that comes to our lives when we walk in obedience to Him. But there's a third truth I want you to see, and that's in chapter 20, at least the first little bit. And that is that God redeems His people by grace alone. But there are specific conditions to experiencing His blessing. And that's what I just said, but now it's said very, very clearly here. God redeems His people by grace alone, but there are specific conditions to experiencing His blessing. Notice chapter 20, God spoke all these words saying, verse 2 is the key. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. See, it is redemption by grace that precedes obedience to God's commands. Prior to being redeemed by God, we are powerless to obey God. But after we are redeemed by the grace of God, we have the power to obey. One writer says it this way: the law is not intended to be the means by which anyone gets right with God. The Israelites are already God's people through His grace. God reminds them of that truth in His introduction to the Ten Commandments. Before He says anything about laws, He begins by saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." Notice this. He redeemed them before He gave them the law. That really helps us keep things clear. God redeemed them by His grace before He gave them the law. Why then do we sometimes get this notion that we can be saved by keeping the law? The law came after the redemption. So their obedience, the writer says, is not to be a desperate attempt to earn His salvation. It is a response to the salvation that they have already received from Him. And that's why verse 2 is so important. Before you jump into the specifics of the Ten Commandments, understand that God has already redeemed them. So obedience to God's law is not the means to becoming right with Him. It is the logical response to having been made right with Him by His grace. And then he goes into the Ten Commandments, or what are known as the Ten Words, which is a summary, a framework for all of God's laws. And we're just going to touch on them a little bit this morning, and then in our next message, we'll cover the rest of them. But it's a framework. The Ten Commandments is a framework for all of God's laws, which would be progressively revealed then throughout the rest of Scripture. It's divided into two parts: love for God and love for neighbor, which is what Jesus taught us in Matthew 22. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him: "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. So on those two commandments, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, hang all of the rest of the laws. And so when you look at the Ten Commandments, you see those two categories. The first four, love for God. 5 through 10, love for neighbor. First four, vertical, relationship with God. 5 through 10, horizontal, laws in relation to human relationships. And Jesus says, on those two laws, love God and love your neighbor, hangs every single law in Scripture. And so this follows this declaration of God's commitment to His people. So the love of obedience is the logical response to God's love, or we could say it this way: love is the loving response to God's love. Love Him with all our heart. Love our neighbor as ourself. And inherent in all of these commands is something that God requires, which then leads logically to something that He forbids. For example, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before Me." What does that require? It requires wholly trusting in God, loving Him and worshiping Him alone. What does it forbid? It forbids putting anything in the place of the one true God. The New Testament equivalent would be John the Apostle when he says, "My little children, flee from idolatry. Don't let anything captivate your heart more than God captivates your heart." Respect for God's nature is the next commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness, anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? Because I'm a jealous God. That means as God knows that His glory belongs to Him alone. So what does that require? It requires that we love God in the right way. And Jesus said in John 4 that means we worship God in spirit and truth. And so God is saying that you need to worship me in the right way. And that's in spirit and truth. What does it forbid then? It forbids the use of anything as an image in worship. God is spirit. God cannot be seen. And so it's a violation of God's law to use images of God in worship. That's why the cross on the wall behind me is empty. That's one of the reasons. First reason it's empty is because Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. That's why you don't see a crucifix up there. The cross is empty. And the grave is empty too. Praise Him. But the second reason is because God has said, don't use images of me in worship. And you come to the third command, which is respect for God's name. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does it require? It requires that we reverence God's name. It forbids that we use God's name in a casual or irreverent way. Even Jesus teaches us that every word that we speak will one day be brought to the Lord and we'll have to give an account for it. And then respect for God's day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What does it require? It requires setting aside one day a week for rest and concentrated worship. What does it forbid? It forbids unnecessary work on the Lord's day. It forbids the neglect of worship. By the way, the fourth commandment is the only one of the ten that's not specifically repeated in the New Testament. And so you're asking, I know, why is that? And you should be asking that. Why is that? Why is that not repeated? Well, first, because one day of rest a week is rooted in creation, in the very order of creation, and so it remains part of God's original design. But also because Jesus is our Sabbath rest. But by faith in Jesus, we rest from working for our salvation. We set aside the old confidence that we had in religious works to eventually save us, and we rest in Jesus who has already fulfilled every law. And so the Saturday Sabbath, which was assigned to Israel only, now in the New Testament, is replaced by the Sunday, Lord's Day, for all who trust in Jesus. And we'll cover the other commands next time. But let me just quickly summarize. What then is the purpose of the Ten Commandments? If they can't save us, what then is their purpose? What is the purpose of the law? Well, there's a threefold purpose. One is to reflect the holy standard of God. It's a reflection of His absolute holiness, His uniqueness, His set-apartness. Well, the law keeps that reminder before us. The law also, secondly, reveals the depth of our sinfulness. How does it do that? By exposing our inability to keep it perfectly. James says in the New Testament, if you've disobeyed one of God's laws, you've disobeyed every single one of them. How many of you have disobeyed one of God's laws? Then you have disobeyed all of them. It's all or nothing. But you know what? There is a person who lived a life on this earth who never did what you just raised your hand to confess that you did. He kept every law perfectly. And so that's the third purpose of the law, is to lead us to the Savior. Paul calls the law a tutor, a teacher. See, God's law requires 100% perfect obedience from the heart. Not just in outward behavior, but even from the heart. You can't do that. I can't do that. But there is a Savior who already did it. And my question to you this morning is He your Savior? Have you come to that place of acknowledging that you have not obeyed the law of God perfectly, and there's no way that you ever will be able to, and so you throw yourself at the feet of Jesus and you recognize that He already perfectly fulfilled the law. Not only did He die for you, but He lived for you. He lived a perfect, sinless life, fulfilled the law, and then offered Himself on the cross to take the penalty that you and I deserve for our disobedience to the law. If you do not know the Lord Jesus this morning, cry out to Him. Cry out to Him from your heart. You don't need special words. The Lord will hear you. Cry out to Jesus, and He will save you. Father, we thank You for reminding us this morning that we are not saved by the works of the law, but we are saved by Jesus Christ alone, for He is the one who fulfilled the law and then took that perfect life to Calvary, offered Himself as the sacrifice for our sin. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would use these words, the words that are based on Your word, to speak to our heart and our mind. Take every one of us in this room from where we are to where we need to be, in resting fully in the Lord Jesus Christ and walking with Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.